Thank you for downloading from Richmond First United Methodist. Support for this podcast comes from your generous gifts and donations. You can visit us online at www.richmondfumc.org.
Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
If you have noticed the new banner out front, or if when you came in you noticed that we have some basketball stuff up on the altar. We've been accused in Kentucky of this sort of thing for years. But no, we're not trying to replace God with this. It's just a symbol of what we are thinking through in this season in the life of the church. Athletics is a big deal in our society. It generates a lot of money, generates a lot of interest. We're all going to be, even people who don't watch basketball are going to be filling out the brackets in the next 2 weeks at the office or at school. And we're all going to be just kind of consumed by this. Even if you're not a sports fan as a parent, you've most likely had to drive your kids to and from their games and their practices. They move from one season to the next and they overlap, and it's just a big deal. But there is, while at times I feel like we've got life out of balance and putting way too much emphasis on games, there is something worth learning from the elite athletes that Paul was able to kind of pick up on. And that is that these are people who are focused on what they want in life and who are willing to make sacrifices as they go along and who are all about perseverance. I know every time the Olympics roll around, Kim and I, you know, start laughing about, you know, okay, who's going to have the saddest story? Because they always give you the stories of the athletes, you know, who lost everything, or the whole village was burnt down, or the, you know, it's amazing the perseverance that these folks have about that part of their life. And the question is, could we develop that kind of perseverance and determination in other parts of our life, and in specific, in our relationship with God? So we've called the series Press On, and it's about overcoming the obstacles to God's grace in our life. Because while God's grace is free, it's not always easy. Sometimes we have to struggle ourselves into the right place to receive it. Here's a key verse for the series. It's from Philippians chapter 3. It's a beautiful chapter. Well, I love the whole book of Philippians. But at the end of this section, Paul says this: I press on toward the goal, the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Jesus Christ. So it's on the world's mind right now. What do you have to do to win the trophy? And it ought to always be on our heart and mind. What do I need to do in my ongoing walk with Jesus Christ? We're in the season, and the first Sunday of Lent every year has the same story. It may come from either of the three synoptic gospels, any of the three. This week it was from Luke. But the story is the temptation of Jesus. It's always the first Sunday in Lent. I was with a group of pastors yesterday at one of my upcoming required meetings from the district and conference. And some of them, I overheard them bemoaning the fact, oh, it's the first Sunday of Lent. It's the temptation of Jesus. We've preached it before a dozen times, 100 times. I don't know how many times I've done and they said, we're going to lose our people in the first 5 minutes. So what do I have? 3 minutes left? I don't know. But I think that's unfair to the text, and particularly to Luke's approach to this event. Because if we look at the way Luke tells the story, we understand that there are a couple of different things going on here that he's holding in tension. His version of the story walks a line between two different understandings of what's going on in this story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And the first one, I'll just give the title, Victory Over Temptation. It's a story about victory over temptation. Satan comes, gives Jesus his best shot, and Jesus emerges victorious, having overcome the temptation. And we know this is on Luke's mind because of the way he structures this part of the book. You may remember we talked about this a few weeks ago. You may not. But we have the story of Jesus' baptism, and then a little bit later we have the story of the temptation of Jesus. In between there comes something odd that interrupts the flow of the narrative, quite frankly. It's the genealogy of Jesus. And the genealogy of Jesus, if you want to go back and read it in Luke, is given in a very odd sort of way. It starts with Jesus and starts going backwards across the generations instead of Matthew's, which runs the other way. But Luke chases the genealogy of Jesus, who was the son of Joseph, who was the son of Matthan, who was the son of, and all the way back until we get to who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. So we have in the construction of this genealogy, we've got this assertion that Adam was God's son and that Jesus at the other end of the genealogy is God's son, and they hold something in common. And what Jesus and Paul suggest in their theology is what they hold in common is that they were tested and tried by Satan. Now, if you know the stories, you know that Adam's temptation was an epic fail and that Jesus' temptation is an epic victory. So we have this contrast here. Go on to the next slide for me there. You know, the first Adam failed to resist Satan and brings about the fall, which results in the chaos that we live within the world today. And the second Adam, Jesus, triumphs over Satan, and in doing so, brings about redemption. So we know that Luke has in mind that this event is about Jesus overcoming the things that Satan wants to tempt him with and remaining faithful. This is the first example of that that's going to go all the way through the book, but it sets the stage. So the challenge in hearing the story this way is to ask yourself, what three temptations would Satan use against me? I can guarantee if the best he's got to throw at me is, why don't you turn these stones into bread? You know, he's not going to get me through that one. I'm just going to laugh that one off. Well, there are some very good reasons why I have not turned that stone to bread. Thank you very much. But it's not the best he's got to throw at me, and he knows that. I don't know what your issues are. It's a story about three pastors who go out fishing. And while they're fishing, it kind of grows quiet for a minute. And one of them becomes uneasy. And he says, "Fellas, I just need to tell somebody. I've never told anybody this before, but I struggle with alcohol." He said, I'm very careful not to get caught. He said, "I don't drink every day, but when the urge comes over me, I leave town. I go over to the next county where nobody knows me, and I'll tie one on. And I'll find a hotel and spend the night there and don't come home till I'm sober. I just need to tell somebody that." The other two pastors nod, and they agree to pray for him. And then the second one becomes uneasy, and he says, "You know, since you brought that up, I struggle too." He says, "I struggle with pornography." He says, "It has never been in my home. I've got a wife. I've got kids. I would never do that to them. But sometimes the urge just overcomes me, and I go out somewhere where nobody knows me, and I buy one of those magazines, or I go to a movie." And said, "When it's over, I go back home." And the third one becomes uneasy in the silence that follows. And he says, "I have a confession too." Said, "I've got a terrible, terrible temptation to gossip. And I can't wait to get back home." I don't know what yours is. But you need to know what yours is. Because we need to double down in those areas where we know that we are personally weakest and most vulnerable. Right? We need to make sure that we don't... Was that me? We need to make sure that we don't wind up in situations where we are destined to fail. So that's the challenge. The comfort in the story here is to remember Jesus himself was tempted. You're not the first person to ever have a dark thought. And to remember, as Jesus knew and leaned on in his temptation, "Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world." If the Spirit of God is alive and at work in your life, there is no compelling reason why you have to give in to what Satan is trying to do. Now, that's the classic sermon on this text that my clergy friends were saying yesterday. You've got 5 minutes. I think I got that into 5 minutes. But it's not the only thread that Luke has as he tells this story. There's another thread that cuts through the text. And if we call this one victory over temptation, I want to call the other one victory through temptation. And we know that he has this on his heart too because of the way he arranges this story and tells it. Let's look again. He starts with the baptism of Jesus. He goes through the temptation of Jesus. And then the very next thing that happens in this story is Jesus is proclaiming himself in his hometown of Nazareth and talking about what his ministry is. So there's this progression from the voice that speaks his call at the moment of his baptism, to his temptation in the wilderness, to his proclamation of what his purpose is. And all the way through that progression, there is another actor in the play that often gets overlooked, even though the storyteller is very careful to repeat it over and over. And that actor is the Holy Spirit. It's easy to see in the baptism when the Holy Spirit comes down like a dove. And it's easy to see in Jesus' early ministry when he starts his sermon by reading a text that says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me to bring good news to the poor," and so forth and so forth and so forth. And even though it's easy to overlook the fact that Luke tells us Satan didn't drag Jesus out and the devil to beat on him. Jesus didn't even walk out there by accident and stumble into Satan in the wilderness. It tells us twice in the first verse that the Holy Spirit is responsible for this encounter. Jesus, filled by the Holy Spirit, was led into the desert by the Holy Spirit, is how it reads. The Holy Spirit takes him to this place to face this temptation. Why? Because for Luke, this is not just a contest of wills between Satan and Jesus. It's not just which cosmic entity is stronger. In Luke's theology, this is a moment that's necessary for Jesus' unfolding understanding of his mission in the world. It's a necessary formational time. Because he heard the word Son of God from heaven. And I know, I grew up too thinking that Jesus knew from the time he was laying there in the manger who he was and what it was about. But as I read the Gospels, I get this growing sense that no, he had to kind of figure it out as he went along with the guidance of the Holy Spirit and with the help of his knowledge of Scripture and so on and so forth. He comes into the wilderness with the question, what does it mean to be the Messiah? Because he's seen lots of failed attempts. We don't talk about that an awful lot, but historically there were a number of people who stepped forward and said to the Jews of Jesus' time, I'm the one. And they led minor rebellions, or they led this, or they led that, or they led the other thing, and all of them had failed. And Jesus goes to the wilderness with the question, what does it mean to be the Son of God? And that's what he's wrestling with there. What would happen if we began to ask different questions when we start to have doubt or when we start to struggle spiritually? When things stop making sense in our lives, instead of assuming that this is a moment when Satan is trying to drive a wedge in here and something and I need to protect myself against something awful. What if we ask the question, I wonder if the Holy Spirit is trying to tell me something, is trying to refine me, is trying to make me better? Because we know that's what the Christian walk is supposed to be, right? We're supposed to be transformed. We're supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our minds in Christ Jesus. And that's change, right? God is constant, but we have to grow. We have to press on towards the heavenly prize that we've been called to in Christ Jesus. I've got a picture of what this looks like for some of us, right? Okay? I don't know if you've ever been to the circus or seen trapeze on TV, but here's a beautiful picture. Early, we had that verse from Philippians. There's a verse a little bit earlier, if you want to go back and read chapter 3, in which Paul says much the same thing. He starts, he says, not that I have obtained this. He's talking about fullness in Christ. Not that I've obtained this, but this thing I do, forgetting what is behind me, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. So here she is, taking hold of the only person who is up there to catch her, because she has let go of the other trapeze to get here, right? That's the problem. To have this moment when we have fully taken hold of something new, we have to have this moment on the next slide where we have let go of who we used to be and we're not yet who we're becoming, and it's scary. Because the rules are changing. The ground is shifting beneath our feet. We just pray there's a safety net there. We just pray that this thing swinging toward us is sure-handed enough to catch me. So Jesus goes into the wilderness, and here are his temptations. First of all, Satan says, what you ought to do is you ought to feed the folks. They're like kittens. They're like strays. If you feed them, they'll be yours forever. take care of their stomachs, and you got them. That may be the one doctrine that we take out of the Gospels and that we've held on to, right? I mean, we feed each other. That's what we do. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, Jesus fed many people, did he not? Throughout the course of his ministry, it's something he did over and again, is feed people. It's a good thing that Satan trots out here as a temptation, but Jesus somehow knows that he needs to step away from it because there's something else. The second temptation is authority or kingdom. You want a kingdom? Hey, I know how we can get us a kingdom. I've been doing this. This is what I specialize in. Let's go cut some folks down, make some room at the top. Let's climb over the top of some bodies. Let's do the business of conquest. I know the conquest game. I'll get you the authority you need. There's nothing wrong with Jesus having authority. We pray for it every time we pray, don't we? There's nothing wrong with Jesus becoming the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, or with the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. But there's a right and a wrong way to get there. And Jesus has to face the temptation of going about it the wrong way and say no. It's a good thing. And Luke changes the order of these from the other Gospels, but the last one he gives is this temptation of I've called it deliverance here, but it's a temptation to go do a big miracle. Hey, you're the Son of God. I know what the Bible says about the Son of God. Get this, Satan is quoting Scripture. And he's doing a good job of it. He does not have it wrong. This is what the Bible says about the Messiah. He'll watch out for you. The angels will not allow you to stub your toe against the rock. Go, let's do this. Jesus, go find the tallest tower of the temple where everybody's watching. Jump off. Let them see that you're the Messiah, because God has promised that you just need to trust him more. Wow, what an intense temptation. Because up to this moment, it's been, Jesus, you ought to do this. And Jesus said, I'm trusting in the Lord. And now he said, are you really? Let's just see how much trust you've got, Jesus. Here's what the Bible says will happen to the Messiah. Show me you believe it. Show the people you believe it. Show them who you are. It's a good thing. Miracles. It's a good thing. Jesus used miracles in his career to help people understand who he was and what he was about. Here's the thing about the temptations of Jesus. They've got a theme. It's not the theme that most of us deal with, but it's the theme he was dealing with. And the theme is good things. So this time next week, the NCAA committee will go into conclave, and when all of the conference tournaments are over on Sunday afternoon, they will determine the teams that are going to be in the final in the NCAA tournament. Now, some of those decisions are going to be very, very easy. If you are your conference championship in most conferences, you are automatically in. There's no discussion of that. Some of them are going to be easy because some teams are just head and shoulders above the other ones. But there's this set of teams that we're talking about a lot already, isn't there, that we say are on the bubble. You know that expression? They might be in, they might be out. We're not sure. The temptations of Jesus are about those things in life that are on the bubble. This is good. This is a good thing. But does it belong in my life? The temptations that Jesus faced are about the good things versus the main thing. And I want to suggest to you that for those of us who seek to walk faithful, these are the temptations we face too, because there are so many opportunities out there to be about good things, to busy ourselves with good things. There are wonderful charities to be involved in. There are wonderful activities to be involved in. Feeding the has not gone away. Finding way to do justice in the world by wielding authority has not gone away. Trusting in God has not gone away. Those temptations are still a part of our lives. And the question that we have to keep asking ourselves is this the thing that God needs from me in this moment? Our challenge here is different than the challenge in that first sermon. Our challenge here is to keep the main thing the main thing. But the comforts are the same. And that is to remember that Jesus walked this road already. He had to figure it out too. And he figured it out the same way that you and I will need to figure it out. And that's by remembering, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. If the Holy Spirit, if the Spirit of God is speaking to our hearts, we do not need to be defeated by all of the choices, the delicious choices on the menu. What's the main thing? Now, from day to day, that may shift a little bit in our lives. But I'm thinking, as Jesus went into the wilderness, trying to wrestle with the question, here's something I never noticed until I opened up the text to prepare for this sermon this time. Jesus quotes Scripture three times. I could have told you that back when I was, a rookie at this. And, he rebuffs all of those temptations with the proper use of Scripture. Although one of them, Scripture versus Scripture, and what do you do then? But what I never noticed before is all of these verses come from the book of Deuteronomy, all of them. Are from the same book. And in fact, if you look closely and find them all, they're all from a very narrow band within the book of Deuteronomy. They all fall within a chapter and a half of each other. Every one of them. So Jesus enters the wilderness with the question, what does it mean to be the Messiah? And we know that one text he carries with him, whether it's in his heart or in his iPhone, he knows the book of Deuteronomy, and he's thinking about the book of Deuteronomy. And I know you probably didn't read the book of Deuteronomy before you came to church this morning. But if you had, the theology of the book of Deuteronomy is this. The people of Israel are getting ready to enter into the promised land, and God says, here's how you need to live in the promised land. Here are the things I need from you. And here's what's going to happen if you are faithful. And then the part we don't like to read when we get into chapter 28. And so here's what's going to happen if you are not faithful. And then the part we like to read again. Here's what's going to happen if you're unfaithful when you finally turn around and decide to come back. So what Jesus is thinking about as he goes into the wilderness is the theology of Deuteronomy that says, hey, the reason we have been in exile is because we were not true to our call as God's people. And the only thing that will bring us back from exile is if we return to being true to God's people. And here's the thing, see, of all of those other people who would have been messiahs, they all had the same sort of approach. We need to do whatever we have to do to change the circumstances of the people of God. And all of a sudden, Jesus develops this moment of clarity. He says, no, 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 no. We don't need to change the circumstances of the people of God. We need to change the hearts of the people of God. And when the people of God become the people of God again, then their circumstances will change. And that's the kind of Messiah he grew up to be. What do I need to do to change your heart? What do I need to do to deliver you from sin? What do I need to do? Whatever that is, that's the main thing for me. all of his texts that he uses to rebuff Satan in this moment, I believe he went into the wilderness clutching that book in his hands. And they all come from the same extended passage in the book of Deuteronomy, and it's the passage that starts with these words: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And over again throughout his ministry, when the Pharisees came, or the Sadducees came, or the teachers of the law came and said, "Jesus, what's the main thing?" He always gave the same answer: this. And there's another one like it. It's close. And that's love your neighbor as yourself. So yeah, we could fill our lives with all kinds of good things. We could do all kinds of wonderful things as a church or as individuals, but what's the main thing? And Jesus claimed as his main thing, love the Lord your God with all your heart, change the hearts of God's people, and that'll change the world. But we bring other things into the middle and shove this off to the side sometimes. And for a while, it makes us feel really good, but in the long run, we realize, you know, this is not enough. From back in my seminary days, I fell in love with the preaching of a man named Fred Craddock. I don't know if any of you have heard any of his sermons. They're all fabulous. He's gone on to glory now. But he told a story about going to visit his daughter out in, I think it was in Arizona. Wherever it was, there was a dog track nearby where they raced greyhounds. And she discovered that the owners of these animals, when they were no longer runners in the race, had decided, you know, to put them down. And so she established a ministry of rescuing these greyhounds. And she had several in her home who were, she was trying to give them away to other people, but they're living in her home now. And he said, "I was there at her house. I was sitting in the living room, and one of these magnificent animals came and curled up at my feet. And I looked down," and he said, "if you've never been up close to one, you can just see the power just beneath the surface of this animal. And I'm looking down at it, and I spoke out loud. I said, 'Wow, it sure looks to me like you could still run a race or two.'" And he said that the dog looked up at me and he said, "You're right, I could." He said, "I was a little startled by that." I said, "So what are you doing here?" He said, "Well, let me tell you. My whole life was every day they would take me out of the kennel. They would put me in the starting gate. And then the bell would ring and the gate would open up and this rabbit would take off running down the rail of the track. And I would chase that rabbit and I would chase it around the track until we got to the finish line, and then the rabbit would disappear into a hole in the ground. And I would, and then they'd take me back to the kennel. And they would feed me and they would exercise me. And the next day they would take me and put me in the gate and I would chase the rabbit again." Said, "One day I got out of the kennel. When nobody else was around, I found my way to the track. I was out there and the rabbit is sitting on the rail, not moving. And I jumped it. And I caught it. And he looked at Fred and he said, "I refuse to spend my whole life chasing something that's not real." So the greatest temptation facing most of us is not to find something good to do with our lives. It's to find the main thing, the one thing that's real. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let God's people say.
To hear more sermons, find out more about us, and see what's going on in our community, visit us online at www.richmondfumc.org. This has been Richmond First United Methodist Church, growing disciples who make a difference.